When you come to study, you move back now to the English Isles.
We've left the continent. We've sort of wrapped up the Reformation in the 16th century on the continent through what Doug taught and what Paul expanded upon. We've seen the beginnings of the Reformation in England and what I taught on Knox and in Scotland. But now as we move to the 17th century, do you go and stay in England and deal with the Puritans next? Or do you go to Scotland and deal with the Presbyterians? Because these events are running concurrent and certainly interact with one another. I chose this time to go to Scotland. So we're going to move to Scotland and we're going to try to consider the issues that deal with the continuing Reformation in Scotland. There is a little figure that is found in history books that references the Scottish Reformation sometimes, and that's the figure of a cute little dog. This little dog's named Greyfriars Bobby. For 16 years, Greyfriars Bobby would come to the graveyard at Greyfriars Church at the end of the mile there in Edinburgh and would sit on his master's grave. This is significant. I mean, it's just dedication. 200 years prior to his master being buried there, though, something else occurred in that churchyard outside of Greyfriars, which set the tone, or shall we say, put the imprimatur of conviction on what Scottish Presbyterianism is. And that was the signing of the National Covenant in 1638. Let's see how we get to that point. What's going on? If we talk about the Reformation in Scotland, we have to talk about two Reformations, not one, but two. The reason for this is the first Reformation was the one that was blessed of God to occur under the ministry of John Knox. Quickly, Knox returns to Scotland in 1560, becomes minister, very powerful, very aggravating to the Queen, who comes the next year, Mary, Queen of Scots. The Lord blesses the ministry of Knox and others. You have the Book of Discipline issued, the Scots Confession. You have the initial Reformation of the Church that occurred from 1560 to the death of Knox in 1572. You could call the time of Knox none but Christ saves. The emphasis of this time of Reformation was on the singleness of the fact that Jesus Christ alone was our hope. Jesus Christ alone could effect salvation. Jesus Christ was our King. The first Reformation from Knox up to his death in 1572. But there was a second Reformation. We call this from the time of Knox, the death of Knox, to the Glorious Revolution in 1688. This is 112 years. We're going to try to cover this morning in one big gulp. And that's what you have to do. How wonderful it is to be able to focus on one thing and teach 55 minutes on something that occurred in a 3-year period. But you can't do that when you teach a survey. So you have to take big gulps, realizing that if you gulp too much, you're going to choke. But if you don't gulp enough, you're going to leave too much out. So I don't know, but we're going to take a stab at the next 100 years of the Scottish Reformation. If the first Reformation could be epitomized by the words, "None that Christ saves," the second could be epitomized by the words, none but Christ reigns. Who is the head of the church? This was the battle that would be entailed for the next 100 years. And when I say battle, I mean battle that led literally to the spilling of blood. What were the issues that were going on? What was the pressures that were going on? The Scottish church found itself fighting against two things, something called Erastianism and the prelacy. What was Erastianism? Simply stated, Erastianism is any system in which the king, or whatever form of government it is, dominates the church. Erastus was a Dutch thinker of the previous century. He talked to the point of the fact that the government, normally the king, because if you realize anything of 16th, 17th century history, every government was a monarchy, but the king determined the right of the church first to exist and how it operated. If the church was going to exercise discipline, if anyone's going to be excommunicated, it's going to be because the king, the government, permits it. This is a problem. You're fighting against Erastianism. You're fighting against prelacy. Prelacy is a concept of church government that is the Episcopal or the Anglican concept of church government. I've given a little chart here trying to compare Anglicanism and Presbyterianism. In an Anglican situation, in the Anglican church, the king is the head of the church. Who is the queen or the king of England? The defender of the faith. Now, Charlie Boy wants to call it defender of faiths, but, you know, we'll leave that for another discussion. But the king is the defender of the faith. The king is the head of the church, and the king approves the appointment of the archbishop. Today, it would be the Archbishop Rowan Williams, who is the archbishop of the greater Anglican church. There are 38 provinces that make up the Anglican church. Thankfully, there's now 39, but we'll talk about that in a second. But the archbishop then appoints the bishops. The bishops would be over smaller areas. Under the bishops are the priests of the local assemblies. So in the Anglican form, the power and authority, the authority comes down from the king to the archbishop to the bishops to the priest. It is a flow chart of control. In a Presbyterian understanding, you would have not a king. In fact, the power would reside in the Presbyterian understanding in the General Assembly of the church. The General Assembly is made up of regional synods from various parts of the country that would come together. A regional synod is made up of various churches within that synod. What makes up made up of churches are presbyteries that are in the area. The presbyteries are groups of churches in a geographical area. And the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, which is the conservative body the largest conservative body of Presbyterians here in North Carolina, it's divided. Alamance County is in a presbytery that looks towards the west. Orange County is in a presbytery that looks towards the east. Alamance County is very underserved by having a strong, vibrant PCA church. But the PCA churches, Presbyterian churches on the local level, go into the presbyteries. The presbyteries go into the synods. The synods are under the control of the General Assembly. In the local churches, the churches are governed by a session. The sessions are made up of the elders. The elders in a Presbyterian church are both teaching elders, which would be the pastors, and ruling elders, which would be elected, recognized, set apart, and ordained godly men in the church who make up the session of that church. Obviously, sessions are gathered by the agreement of the congregation in recognizing these men to be elders and pastors, ruling or teaching elders. So you have a prelacy situation, which is Anglicanism, which says the king gives the church the authority to exist, essentially. In Presbyterianism, you say no, the right to exist actually comes from the local churches gathering together into the presbyteries into a synod, the various synods into the General Assembly, and that's where church law is taken care of, church doctrine is taken care of, issues are dealt with. In the mainline Presbyterian church in America today, there at the General Assembly every 2 years, they go there with fear and trembling because of the issues of homosexuality coming up. They're doing everything they can to keep those issues down because if they come up, they're going to split that group. You have a group within the mainline Presbyterians called the Vineyard Movement, and these people are believers, and they're our brothers and sisters, and they're wanting to see that group recovered to truth. So they fear every time they get to the General Assembly that these hot button issues are going to get to the table in such a way that's going to divide the mainline Presbyterian church. I would predict, and I'm not a prophet, that that is going to happen because they're not going to keep these issues down. Anyway, that's what we've got between prelacy, Anglicanism, Presbyterianism. What is Scotland going to do? Well, today we're going to talk about something I call for Christ and crown. The second Reformation in Scotland is divided really into two periods, from the death of Knox to the restoration of the Stuart kings in 1660 from the restoration of the Stuart kings to the Glorious Revolution, which is the coming of William and Mary in 1688. This is the two periods of the Second Reformation that we'll deal with. What is the setting at the beginning of this Second Reformation? In Scotland, you have a king. His name is James VI. James VI had become king as a regent when he was like, was he 6 years old, 8 years old, something like that, 1666. His mother had been Mary, Queen of Scots. His father was a Frenchman. James had ruled with regents who pretty well controlled the issues until James became of age. Then James began to assert himself and wanted to have influence in the operation of the church. In Scotland at this time, the Presbyterian Church operated as a general assembly, and it was not under the king. The king would like to have had control. James was a professed Presbyterian, but yet he wanted more control and more influence in the church. Later, James becomes king of England. The crown is united. He becomes James I, and a famous phrase that he gives is, no bishop, no king. He leaves his Presbyterianism and fully embraces Anglicanism and becomes an enemy to the Presbyterian church. Well, the setting in Scotland and from the death of Knox, 1572, is the fact that James VI is on the throne. James is wanting to exert influence over the church more than the church was certainly wanting him to do. As we consider this period of Scottish history, let's consider several men that were prominent. One of these men was Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville completed what Knox began. Knox handed off, as it were, the pastorate of the church to Melville. Melville was a leader in working to compile the second book of discipline in 1581. If you remember, you'd say, well, they had a book of discipline that Knox and five other Johns wrote in 1560. What was the problem with it? There was no problem with it. There was a lack of detail in it. You could almost say that it's a comparison. This probably, if I shoot off the hip, I'm doing danger, but the First London Confession and the Second London Confession. The First London Confession is far from a complete confession. It's a statement of some things we agree about. The Second London Confession is a full-blown confession of faith. The first book of discipline said this is the way the church should operate, but it was written in 2 weeks, and it was a very good document, but it wasn't complete enough. The second book of discipline was when men had time to hammer out the issues of what constituted real Presbyterianism. In the second book of discipline, you have two views of Presbyterianism. You have the view juro divino, which means that the Presbyterian form of church government is revealed by God. There can be no other form of church government but this. Today, more likely, you would find the Presbyterian form of government taught by our friends as juro humani. It is in accord with the principles of God. We think, they think, that it is the most agreeable to the principles found in Scripture, but they would not go quite so far as to say it was juro divino, the only way a church can operate. Melville had meetings with the king. Melville took a few things from Knox, and one of them was his direct speech. It is said in this 1596 meeting with the king that he told the king, you're God's silly vassal. Now, you would think, calling the king silly, the word silly in that usage at that time meant feeble. So he was really saying, you're God's feeble ambassador, king. You're not mighty. Other things were said in that meeting, quote, sir, at divers times I have told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. So he laid it right on the line. King, we respect you as king, but you're king of the commonwealth. You're not king of the church. You're a member of the church, just as any other member of the church. James, you know, didn't cotton too much to this direct speech. Struggles continued. 1607, he exiled Andrew Melville to the Tower of London, where he resided until he died in 1622. How big is the Tower of London? You know, you think of tower, you think of, you know, something that goes up. I don't even know. Jimmy?
It's like a big fort.
It's like a big fort.
Yeah, there's a large wall around it, and there's one tower, and there's a bunch of buildings. And there are places to live in.
Obviously, because Mary, Queen of Scots, was in it for 20-some years before she was beheaded. So I know it's not a tower like that. It is a fort. And I could have Googled image and come up with a picture, I'm sure, but that would have been too smart. Anyway, he was exiled to the Tower of London. He lived there until his death in 1622. Another gentleman and preacher who was prominent in Scottish history at this time is Robert Bruce. Now, this Robert Bruce is from the family. Let's back up. He's from the family of Robert the Bruce, who was the great king in the time of William Wallace. But he was a king in Christ Church because he was a minister of the gospel. He actually succeeded Knox in the pulpit at St. Giles. Robert Bruce's ministry could be characterized by two words, brevity and clarity. He would say, "I shall be short by God's grace," realizing that if a minister is short, it is God's grace that allows him to be short. That will be left without editorial comment. Second, by God's grace, I shall be clear. There may be some correlation with clarity and shortness. I don't know. But I suspect there may be. But anyway, Robert Bruce, the preacher of the gospel, wanted to be clear, he wanted to be brief, but he wanted to be very clear. He preached in 1592 at the General Assembly. Presbyterianism prevailed at this assembly. James VI was there. He preached on the text of James 1:6, "He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea." Now, James VI had pledged himself to be Presbyterian, had pledged himself to support the Presbyterian church. But prophetically, Robert Bruce realized that James could just as easily go back on his profession of favoring Presbyterianism. And indeed, we find out a few years later, he did go back on that. "He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea." James did not care for Bruce that much. He had him exiled first to the north of Scotland, and to the town of Aberdeen. Edinburgh is where he was. He put him up here in the Highlands into Aberdeen, thinking that he would get him out of the way. Well, what do preachers do when they're moved? Do they quit preaching? No, they keep preaching. The Highlands were a very difficult place, and their better preachers may not have been there. Robert Bruce was a better preacher, and the Lord blessed him so much that he became known as the Apostle of the Highlands because of the preaching that he did and the blessing of the Lord upon him at that time. He does return to Edinburgh, and they don't like him too much. You know, I just made a statement that was wrong. I said he went to Aberdeen. Someone else goes to Aberdeen later. This brother was sent to Inverness, which is even more remote, much more remote than Aberdeen. I apologize. He was sent to Inverness, which today is the home of Highlands Theological College and a Reformed Baptist church that we fellowship with. Dr. Nick Needham's pastor there now. But anyway, Inverness, and from this, he became the Apostle of the Highlands. He later returns to Edinburgh. James can't let him stay there. He sends him to France. It's in France. Then he was able to return. A dying scene when he dies on June the 27th, 1631. Listen to his biographer talk about the time of his dying. He came down to breakfast. His younger daughter Martha was by his side. They enjoyed the morning meal. "Hold, daughter," he cried. "Hold, my master calleth me." He asked for a Bible should be brought, the large house Bible, which was a Geneva Bible, by the way. But his sight failed him. He could not read. He said, "Cast me upon the 8th of Romans." He repeated much of the latter portion of the scripture till he came to the last two verses. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Set my finger on these words, the blind man said to his daughter. God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing in these words. Isn't that precious? I die believing in these words. Christ in life and death is gain, I should have put there, is on his tombstone. This is a direct quote from the Geneva Bible translation. Theodore Bates's Latin translates into this from Philippians 1:21. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Scottish Presbyterians. Even after the King James Version was issued for 50 years, they still used the Geneva Bible. We're moving now from men, two men that we've looked at, to a sermon. How does a sermon... Oh, by the way, this is the little biography of Robert Bruce, one of the first books that I read in Scottish Presbyterianism. Anyway, we move now to a sermon. A sermon that was preached at a place called the Kirk of Shotts, June the 21st, 1630. Now, the Kirk of Shotts was a town midway between Edinburgh and Glasgow. It was a poor area, but it had a wealthy patron, the Mariners of Hamilton. Women with money and righteousness can do good things. She had constructed this church, and it was convenient for the believers from Glasgow and Edinburgh to travel there. And there were thousands that had traveled for this communion service. The communion time in the Presbyterian Church generally was, communion was celebrated twice a year. And it was a full weekend of preaching followed by a Monday service, which is a service of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that the Lord had met with them. Thanksgiving that it had been a time of communion. On the Monday, a young man by the name of John Livingston, who was not even ordained. He was licensed to preach. He was on probation. He was 27 years old, and he was given the charge to preach that day. Now, with so many people, he has to preach outside. He takes the text, Ezekiel 36:25-26, "There I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." This was the text he was preaching on. It began to rain, as someone said, as it often does in Scotland. It began to rain, and the people began to get a little jittery. They called it stickle. The people began to stickle. By the way, I found a website that gives you a Scottish dictionary for the 16th and 17th and 18th century Scottish terms. I'd be glad to share it with you. You can put it on as a link. That way you can read the Scottish men and know what they were talking about when they said stickle or other things. As the people began to move about, become uncomfortable, it is said that he said these words, the only words we know from the sermon. "What a mercy it is that the Lord sifts that rain through these heavens on us and does not rain down fire and brimstone as he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah." He brought the mercies of the Lord before the people. That day, the Lord sent revival. It is said that over 500 people marked that sermon in that day to their conversion. Now, you'd had men like Robert Bruce preaching at communion, and you had a man who was not even ordained preaching at the Thanksgiving service. Does it sort of give you some idea about where the power comes from, beloved? Don't despise young people or young things, and don't hold the power of the Lord to be short. It is powerful. And the Lord converted a number that day. Not only the ones he converted, but put a rod up the back of the ones who already were believing, because the church was fixing to face some stiff persecution. And people had a resolve from that time to do what was right. The people were prepared for what was coming. Another man that the Lord used at this period was a man by the name of Alexander Henderson. Alexander Henderson was a successor of Bruce. He became a leader in the Second Reformation. But Alexander Henderson did not begin as a Presbyterian. He was an ordained minister, but he was Episcopalian. He was Anglican. He was a member of the Prelatic Party. He opposed Presbyterianism. But he wanted to hear it seems, one day what was going on. 1615, he goes to an adjoining parish. He takes upon himself, he dresses down so that no one knows, would recognize him. He sits in the back corner under the galley so no one maybe would see him. And he goes to hear Robert Bruce preach. Robert Bruce's text that day was John 10:1. He that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The Lord took his word, pierced that man in the back corner. And Alexander Henderson realized that he had been a hypocrite. He had been playing at the things of God. He liked his prestige and his position, but he did not love the Lord. That day, he became a lover of Christ. He became a lover of Christ and a minister in the Kirk or the Church of Scotland. He became a successor, in fact, to Robert Bruce at the pulpit that Bruce had. These times were difficult, but the Lord had raised up awesome men like Andrew Melville, Robert Bruce, Alexander Henderson, and a man that we are most familiar with, or most of us in here would be familiar with, and that's a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was the minister at the parish of Anworth. He was a distinct and clear preacher. The attention had come to the authorities, to the king, of the fact that Rutherford was a troublemaker because of this distinct clarity of his preaching. So Rutherford was exiled to Aberdeen. I finally got the man that went to Aberdeen. He goes to Aberdeen. The king thinks that he's going to silence him when he sends him to Aberdeen. What he doesn't know is he can shut his mouth, but he can't stop his hand. And in Aberdeen for the next 2 years, Rutherford writes hundreds of letters, some of the most poignant, emotionally charged letters that he is sending to other churches, to friends. These letters were finally published in 1664. But the letters of Rutherford are a great benefit to the church today. Read these letters. From the letters of Rutherford, from things that he has written, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, the hymn that we sing, is based on a poem that Rutherford wrote. So Rutherford, while exile, was not silenced. 1538, he was allowed to return to Stirling. From 1643 to 1649, he goes to London as a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. We will deal with the Westminster Assembly, I think, in total in 2 weeks. I hope to do that. Next week, we're going to do Puritanism, and then the following week, we're going to do the Westminster Assembly, I think. But he is a commissioner to the Assembly. While he is at Westminster, though, he writes another book, the book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. There are probably no two books in print from the same author who are more different than the letters of Rutherford and Lex Rex. Lex Rex has been said to have the emotional appeal of the multiplication table. It is a book of law, and it lays precept upon precept. But while it had the emotional appeal of the multiplication table, Dr. Schaefer would say it was one of the most important books in Christian history because it talked about the place of the law. In this, Rutherford wrote, "The law is king. The law of God and the law of the land is king." Notice, the law of God and the law of the land, what the people approved. Government is from God. The form of government is from the people, and everyone, including the king, must obey the law. Very powerful, very good book. When the Stuarts came to power in 1660, they nullified the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, which we're going to speak about in a second, and they charged with treason anyone who had signed it. They called to trial people who had signed it, particularly the prominent ones. They came to get Rutherford. They were going to take him to trial. But Rutherford said to said to the people who came to get him that he had another summons. "Tell them that sent you that I've got a summons before at the superior judicatory." He knew that he was dying. The Lord was calling him to heaven. And he says, "I'm going to heaven before I go before the judge." And indeed he did. Rutherford died at that moment. 1638, while Rutherford was still in exile in Aberdeen, things began to improve for the Presbyterian cause in Scotland. There was a movement that was going on amongst the people. The movement could be traced, it is said, to an event that happened on July 23rd, 1637. In the church at St. Giles, in the courtyard of the church, there was going to be a service. That service that day, the dean of the church was leading the service, and he began to read, and he read a liturgy that was based on the Book of Common Prayer, yes, but it was a liturgy modified by Archbishop William Laud of England. This liturgy was modified so everything pointed to the ascendancy of the king being above the church. This liturgy was not Knox's liturgy that was being given to the Presbyterian church. This was a foreign liturgy. And it is said that this lady, whose name was Jenny Geddes, rose up and said, "Will you read that book in my lug?" Evidently, lug must mean presence. It is said that she took her stool. This is a representation of the three-legged stool that she supposedly had. People brought their own chairs to church. How would you like to tote that? In fact, how would you like to sit on that? But anyway, it is said that she got up and she threw her stool at the dean who was standing there reading out of that liturgy. Dr. Warfield has said that the picturesque legend of Jenny Geddes and her stool has almost attained the dignity of history. We're not sure that it happened, but I'm going to tell you something that did happen. The church was engaged to apply itself to opposition to Anglicanism and prelacy. And the church was enthused to do this. Now, I had a little sidelight in my notes about the Book of Common Prayer. Wasn't the Book of Common Prayer a good thing? It was a good thing. But it could be modified to be not quite so good. And it's one thing. Here's the best way to think of it. A story is told of a Presbyterian minister who was going to preach at the Episcopal Church. And when he goes into the vestry with the minister says, "Here's the robe you're going to wear." And the Presbyterian looks at the robe and he says, "Do I have to wear that?" And the Episcopalian says, "Well, you don't have to, but I'd like you to." So the Presbyterian says, "Okay, I'll wear it. If I don't have to wear it, it's no big deal that I do wear it." The Book of Common Prayer, we could go and worship. I hope that every one of us could go to the Turlow Church outside of Washington, D.C., that is a conservative Episcopalian church. I hope we could go there and worship. I hope we could. They'll use the Book of Common Prayer and we'll follow it and we'll say amen. But we also aren't going to join a church that says we have to follow that. It's a big difference between worshiping and being forced. Anyway, something happened that day. The tide began to turn. The following year, in 1638, the National Covenant was signed in the churchyard at the church at Greyfriars, where Bobby, by the way, was going. That's why it was important about Bobby. It was this churchyard that he went to. This covenant, the closing statement, let me show you and read. "That this our union and conjunction may be observed without violation, we call the living God, the searcher of our hearts, to witness, who knoweth this to be our sincere desire and unfeigned resolution, as we shall answer to Jesus Christ in the great day, and under the pain of God's everlasting wrath, and of the infamy and loss of all honor and respect in this world, most humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with a happy success, that religion and righteousness may flourish in the land to the glory of God, to the honor of our King, and the peace and comfort of us all." They didn't want to put away the King. They wanted to honor the King. But the King wasn't over the church. The church was over the King. And they wanted the peace of God and the honor of Jesus Christ to reign in this land. In the following few years, there was an agreement between the Presbyterians in Scotland and the Puritans in England. They joined together to sign the Solemn League and Covenant. A part of this Solemn League and Covenant says it is given for the preservation of the Reformed religion in Scotland and the reformation of religion in Ireland and England. So the Scottish church was reformed. It needed to be preserved. They recognized that the English church was not reformed, nor was the church in Ireland, and it needed reformation. So this Solemn League and Covenant pledged the Presbyterians and the Puritans to work together. They did work together. The Commonwealth era under Cromwell was from in the 1650s. I wish I could say they worked together in complete union. They did not. They had some differences over the handling of Charles I, otherwise the handling of his head, which was removed from his body. They ended up actually fighting one another. The Presbyterians and the Puritans serving the same God fought each other. Imagine that. Wonder if that ever happened again. Might have happened here in America. Things like that are, we'll talk about a little bit more next week. At the end of this Commonwealth period, you have the restoration in 1660, or the second part of this is the restoration in 1660 to the Glorious Revolution. Restoration of 1660 of Charles II. Charles II, son obviously of Charles I, had been king from 1640-something to 1651. He was exiled to France. When he was king, he had pledged to be a Presbyterian. He had actually signed the National Covenant and the Solemn Leading Covenant. But some have said, I really wonder if he is as good as he says he is. In fact, I think it was S.M. Houghton in his introduction to the little book, Fair Sunshine, who talks about Charles II as being someone who was vacillating and reneged on his promises. The new king's conscience was exceedingly pliable. Isn't that a nice way to put it? Otherwise, who had the money, the sword, or whatever, you know, my conscience would go that way. Charles II was restored. He was going to said to the Scottish people particularly that he would allow Presbyterianism and that he would not give them a problem. But he gave them a serious problem as he came in. The next period, some Presbyterians have called it the deformation of the church due to the influence of Charles. Now, you could say, and a question could be asked, were there no good Episcopalians in Scotland? Were there no good Anglicans in Scotland? The answer to that would be, yes, there were many good ones. Robert Layton, who wrote a commentary on 1 Peter that Charles Spurgeon said the commentary was truly heavenly. Henry Scougal, who was professor at King's College at age 20, he wrote The Life of God and the Soul of Man. If you remember, that was one of the most influential works that George Whitefield read to come to a true knowledge of Christ. Scougal was an Anglican. He was in Scotland. He thought that the king had the right to be over the church. But these were good Anglicans, or good Episcopalians. After this, problems arise. The Presbyterians do, as one Presbyterian historian said to me, or said in his lecture, what Presbyterians do so well, they divided. They divided into two parties. One is called the Resolutioners. The other is called the Protesters. The Resolutioners thought that this division, by the way, was over policy. It was not over doctrine. Doctrine did not enter in. It was policy, polity, how do we react? The Resolutioners said that we should accommodate the powers that be. We should learn to work with them and be able to minister continually in our churches. The protesters said no. We should strictly oppose any efforts of the crown to have control over the church. The protesters ended up being called the Covenanters. And for this next 30 years almost, there's a period of covenanting history in Scotland. When we come to the results of the Reformation, of the Restoration, you have the fact that many ministers were outed. 1661, it was made such that you had to adhere to the Anglican form of church government. You had to write to agree to abide by the Book of Common Prayer and the Book of Worship. This was not done by many. I know over 286 men went out of their pulpits. They were outed ministers. They went to the fields to preach. They began to preach out of doors. Some would preach literally from boats off the shore. And this is how they would minister to their people. If you had signed the National Covenant in 1638 or the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, you could be tried for treason. In fact, many were tried for treason. They were attempting to try. They were going to try Samuel Rutherford for treason, and he died before they could get to him. One of the men that they did try for treason, let me read you quickly his story. They called him Old Stickerfoot. Stickerfoot was James Guthrie. James Guthrie had ministered. He was a young minister in 1638 when he signed the National Covenant. And he had ministered in the church up through this period. Well, it was obvious that he was going to be on the king's bad list. They came to get him. It's interesting he said they called him to go before what's called the drunken parliament. He said, "My Lord, my conscience, I cannot do with it whatsoever you will, whether by death or banishment, imprisonment or anything else. Only I beseech you to ponder well, what profit is there in my blood? It is not the extinguishing of me or many others that will extinguish the covenant or work of the Reformation since 1638. My blood, bondage, or banishment will contribute more for the propagation of these things than my life and liberty would do, though I should live many years." And, you know, that was prophetic. If you extinguish me, more people will know about me than if you let me live. Well, they did extinguish him. They judged him worthy of the scaffold with a young soldier man named William Govan. They marched them up the hill. He spoke. He said, "I take God to record upon my soul. I would not exchange this scaffold with the palace and mitre of the greatest prelate in Britain. Blessed be God who has shown mercy to me, such a wretch, and has revealed his son in me and made me a minister of the everlasting gospel." When they got him up there, he goes up the ladder a little further. He says, "Jesus Christ is my life, my light, my righteousness, my strength, and my salvation, and all my desire. Him, O him, I do it with all strength of my soul, commend to you. Bless him, O my soul, from henceforth even more. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." When they put the napkin over his face, he raised it up one time, and it said that he cried out, "The covenants, the covenants, then shall yet be Scotland's reviving. They shall yet be Scotland's reviving." The covenants, the covenants. The covenants were worth something, beloved, because they pledged your allegiance to Christ and Christ, head of the church. This was serious stuff. They sealed it with their blood. They went to the fields to preach. There was a story. Alexander Peden was a minister who was leading a flock, and they had sentries posted to see if the soldiers were coming. The sentries saw the soldiers coming, and they reported. And Peden prayed. I think I put this up here. "Lord, cast the lap of thy cloak over us, and we will keep it in remembrance what thou didst do for us at such a time as this." A mist fell, hid the people. The soldiers were thwarted. They never found them. We serve a great God. He would be great whether the soldiers found him or not, but he was great in the fact that he covered his people at this time. This time, the Presbyterians did something that may be debatable, whether it was right or not. They took up arms. They armed themselves to oppose and protect their interests. Presbyterians were not good fighters. 1666, they were thoroughly defeated at Rouen Green. The marker at Rouen Green says, "A cloud of witnesses lie here who for Christ's interest did appear." They didn't win, but they stood for the cause of Christ that they considered correct. Oftentimes, the people who were defeated, if they were not killed, were exiled to this place called Bass Rock. If you can see, the rock is off the coast. That's another picture, closer picture of today of the rock, which has a lighthouse on it. But they would have to take them out by boat. They would put them on this rock. There would be many ministers on this rock. Robert Louis Stevenson, in a story he wrote, talked about the rock. He said, there were nights when, he talks about the name of a sentry. It was here on sentry. The place was quiet. The frost of winter may be riving or forcing into the waters. He would hear one of the prisoners strike up a psalm, and the rest join in, and blessed sounds rising from the different chambers or dungeons, I would rather say, so that this old crag in the sea was like a part of heaven. The Scottish knew the psalms. They knew the psalms set in mitre, and one would begin singing and others would join. From this rock, men sang to the glory of God. Let's see. After the defeat at Rouen Green, you had in 1679 the defeat at Bothwell Bridge. This is because they had killed the archbishop. Later, from 1684 to 1685, it's really the period called the killing times. Thousands died. Thousands died at this time. You've read Fair Sunshine or other things about the Covenanters. You may remember the story of the two Margarets. Margaret Lacheson was an older lady. Margaret Wilson was 18. They were brought before. They were found guilty. They were going to be drowned. They took them out to the sea. They put Margaret Lacheson, the older lady, further out, and Margaret Wilson, the younger lady, close in. And as the tide came in, the younger lady could see the older sister drown, thinking that it would make her recant. And they said, don't you want to recant? Won't you recant? She says, what do I see but Christ wrestling there? She was resolved. Can you imagine at 18 being willing to die for your faith? They did. The biographer has said that they lived unknown till persecution dragged them into fame and pushed them up to heaven. I'm not a prophet. Some of us may face that someday. Some of our friends may face that this year. We don't know. What is our resolve? Where is our hope? How do we view the covenanters? We could think of them in the most glowing terms, the warmest terms, and they certainly are people to be admired. But if you read about them in history books today, in general history books, you'll find they're not treated very well. There's a negative view, and it has been a negative view for several hundred years about them. Sir Walter Scott, in his novel, The Old Mortality, talked about them being a ragged people who were not commendable. Josephine Tay, in a book called The Daughter of Time, has written something about them. She said that, you've been looking at 19th century pictures of conventicles, the reverent little gathering in the heather, listening to the preacher, young rapt faces and white hair blowing in the winds of God. The covenanters, she wrote, I put it here, the covenanters were the exact equivalent of the IRA in Ireland, a small, irreconcilable minority, and as bloodthirsty a crowd as ever disgraced a Christian nation. At least this lady lets you know where she stands about the covenanters. And while there were things about the covenanters that are regrettable, any historian will tell you it's regrettable that they were as harsh as they were in certain circumstances and certain things. But I do think that there is a much more positive view of them. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote, though it is the fashion of the day to jeer and to mock, to execrate and to condemn the noble band of covenanters, though the bitter laugh at their old world religious views, the curl of the lip at their merits, and the chilling silence on their bravery and their determination, are but to rife through all society. Be charitable, he says, be charitable to what was evil and honest to what was good about the covenanters who fought for life and liberty, for country and religion. That is a good admonition as we view all periods of history. Be charitable to what was evil, because when people read about our history someday, I hope that they're charitable to our errors and our mistakes. If you don't have any, then you don't need charity. I need a bucket full. But, you know, we need that as we look at that. As we look at the covenanters, there were things that were regrettable, but be charitable towards it, but admire what they stood for. John T. McNeil wrote in his history, it stands to their credit that they alone had the courage to challenge the oppressive policies of the latter Stuarts long before James II so antagonized all Britain as to bring on the Great Revolution of 1688. They realized what was at stake, and their opposition to it. In Scotland, you had the Presbyterian Church. You had a church established, and they wanted it to be able to worship that way. Their opposition was different than the opposition of the Puritans, in a sense, but they wanted the establishment and the freedom to worship the way that they were called to worship. What happened? The Glorious Revolution of 1688. William of Orange and his wife, Mary, who was Mary II, she was the eldest daughter of James II, were literally invited back to England, and James II was exiled to France. They came in, the Toleration Act of the next year established two things. The Presbyterian Church was established in Scotland. The Anglican Church was established in England. Presbyterianism would not be in England, and Anglicanism would not be in Scotland. This, you would think, would satisfy most, but there was still a party within Scotland who opposed this, and they formed the Reformed Presbyterian, or the Covenanter tradition, and they actually exist today, and we'll talk about their history a little bit later. What can you say when you consider these things? There are certain marvelous things to be observed. Charles Spurgeon says, in my bedroom I have hung up a picture of an old Covenanter. He sits in a glen with his Bible open before him on a huge stone. He leans on the great broadsword, and his horse stands quietly at his side. Evidently, he smells the battle afar off. and is preparing for it by drinking in some mighty promise. As you look into the old man's face, you can almost hear him saying to himself, "For the crown of Christ and the covenant, I would gladly lay down my life today." Do you have an allegiance that deep, that high? Can you figure out where it is and what it calls you to do? That's the thing. When should you fight? When should you concede? When should you stand? When should you accommodate? Those are very, very, very difficult things to answer. These men and women felt that they should oppose and they should stand, and they were willing to do it, believing the promises of God that assured them of God's pleasure and assured them of heaven. Well, beloved, thank you for your time. I appreciate it. God willing, we'll deal with the Puritans next week.